Father, we thank you for that promise that we were reminded of earlier, that we can come to your throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And we don't deserve that you would speak to us, but we come to your mercy. And we do desperately need your help to be godly, wise, and fruitful. And we pray for grace and ask that the verses that we look on this evening would be clear to us and would be receptive by us and then would be lived for you in us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if I've told you before the story of the police cadets who are doing an exam, and one of the questions goes like this. You come across an intersection and there's been a huge accident and there's 8 or 10 cars that have smashed into each other. One of them has actually broken into a shop window and people have begun looting already. On another side, there are people who are sort of fighting one another, and nearby a lady's just had her handbag stolen from one of the men, and there's a dog that's attacked a small child, and in the distance you can see smoke appearing from one of the floors of the buildings, and a fire hydrant has also exploded and is pouring water. What is your first line of action? And one of the students wrote down, remove uniform and mingle with crowd. And it's a great response, isn't it? Because there are things, certain things which really are just beyond us. And the institution of marriage, the family which God has given to the world, is surely one of the most beautiful institutions, that a mother and a father would produce some small children and raise them in a loving home and build a foundation for the next generation. It's just such a beautiful thing. And yet we have utterly, utterly messed this relationship, this institution up. When I was a chaplain for the Bears, I remember one of the coaches came to see me. And he told me, he'd explained that he was a little nervous because he'd slept with one of the players' wives, but he did it out of revenge because he had slept with his wife. And he wanted to get advice from me as to whether he should own up to this. And I just thought, what a terrible mess of a situation had been created. When I was in my previous church, I remember visiting a couple and they'd asked their uncle next door to be a babysitter and he'd abused their children. And now they were trying to work out whether they should bring this out into the open and disgrace the uncle. The terrible abuses of a local family. I took a funeral not long ago of a family, and there are lawyers on both sides and they're utterly at one another's throats to try and get the maximum amount of the estate. A sad, sad situation where they're sending writs to each other. And then this week, a man said to me that his own daughter has had to leave her husband because of the psychological abuse that he's creating. He's actually following her around with a tape recorder and he yells things at her and then records her response as a way of building up evidence against her. The tension, the difficulty of living behind that front door, you just can't imagine. And therefore, what we've done to this institution that God has given us is astonishing. Well, the wisdom that God gives us is not only able to create a healthy home, but it's even able to recreate an unhealthy home. And I want to ask you to look with me at these verses in Colossians 3 that we come to. We've been following this short letter for a number of weeks. This is number 7. We've been seeing the Apostle Paul teach these young believers that because they belong to Christ, they are immensely, immeasurably privileged. All the resources of Jesus are theirs. And the life which he has given them, which has come at the cost of his death, spreads into every part of their life. You cannot walk into a single square meter of the world where Jesus is not Lord. And when you walk behind the front door, you don't take off your Christianity as if it were a coat and say, well, that's over. Now let's just get down to what is really me. The new life of Christ is to be lived behind the front door. And that's not only a challenge, but it's also a great blessing. So the section we come to tonight is looking at marriage and parenting and being a child and being an employee and an employer. If you're not married this evening, and that'll apply to many of you, or you have no children, or perhaps you're not even at work because work is over or work is not yet on, I want to assure you that these verses are still incredibly helpful because they'll remind you that you have all the resources of Christ. These verses will remind you that God is a God of great wisdom. He knows how to run the world. The verses will equip you to counsel and share with other people. And they'll also point you to the day where one day all relationships will be perfected because sin will be removed and we'll find ourselves like Christ. So let's think about this under three headings this evening. The first is some brief words to new people. Brief words to new people. The second point, which is a little bit longer, is wise words to new people. And then the last thing this evening, just for a second or two, is memorable words to busy people. First of all, brief words to new people. You notice the Apostle Paul in 3:18 has one sentence to say to a wife, one sentence to a husband, one sentence to a child, one sentence to a parent. Can you imagine sitting in the church and you wait for your instruction on how to be a wife and you get one sentence? To be a husband, one sentence. And at that point you say to yourself, you know, has the Apostle Paul not realized how complicated this is? You know, does he not know that down the track, Dimmick's bookshop will be full of shelves of books on this, and Koorong will be full of shelves on this? How could he send us one sentence? But of course, the Apostle Paul knows what he's talking about, because these people have Jesus Christ. It's like me leaving my home to somebody to look after it, which we're doing when we go away tomorrow. We could leave 1,000 points, but when you get the right person into the home, you don't have to tell them, don't break windows, don't graffiti the walls, I think. You just basically tell them, don't forget to turn the heaters off when you leave the house. That's all. That's all I'm really concerned about. In other words, the Apostle Paul knows that when a person has Jesus Christ, so much else is going to fall into place. And he only has to give one very liberating sentence. I'm not suggesting that when you become a Christian, all your problems are solved. In fact, when you become a Christian, you get a whole new set of problems. And Izzy has reminded us of how some of those problems can play out this evening. But you do receive very new resources. So, if you're a husband and you belong to Jesus Christ, you know what it is to have a Lord and a Saviour and a model and a helper. And you really only need one great priority, don't you? And that is to love your wife. It's very brief. Of course, it's very full and full time. But you don't need to be told masses and masses of laws and rules. And if you have read Colossians 1-3, you know that these people who the Apostle Paul is writing to have faith. Well, that's going to help them. They've got love. They've got hope. They're getting wisdom from Christ as they ask him for it. They're getting power to be patient and to be joyful. They've learned to be thankful because they've received a great deal, and so they're not grumpy and whingy. They've been brought from darkness to light, so they're new people. They're forgiven, so they know what it is to forgive someone else. They're learning to be discerning against the sort of errors that come in. They're putting away the sins of the flesh, which will wreck a marriage. They're putting away destructive speech, which will wreck a marriage as well. They know that they're greatly loved by God. They're learning to love their spouse or their children. And they're also taking on the priorities, as we saw a week or two ago, of peace and of the Word of God and of the Lordship of Christ. In other words, the Apostle Paul's writing to people who are tremendously resourced, and he gives them one special sentence. And it's very practical. We want practical Christianity. It's very concrete. It actually hits the road. And so when the Apostle Paul says earlier in chapter 3, seek things above, he's not being impractical and saying, you know, I want you to sort of live up in the sky somewhere. He's saying, I want you to seek first the things of Christ, and that's going to really affect your home. That's going to affect what it's like behind your front door if you are really taking Christ seriously. So don't think you'll find your freedom by walking away from Christ. You won't. If there's anyone here this evening who thinks that Christ will wreck your freedom, that's the devil's line. Christ has come to give you freedom. You won't find your freedom by adding sins to your discipleship. That's a lie from the devil as well. You won't find your freedom by avoiding the people of Jesus Christ. We need one another to keep going and growing. And you won't find your freedom by giving up your roles. In other words, when you come to Christ, you don't say, well, I now submit to nobody. We all submit to one another. And as we see in chapter 3, verse 18, the wife is to submit to her husband. So here are brief words, but they are to new people, and therefore there is great hope. The second thing this evening is that they are wise words to new people. They are wise words. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And that's what he says. It doesn't look very appealing. And you can imagine many of your friends would not cope with this particular sentence. But the Christians have learned that when Jesus submitted to coming into this world and submitted to the crucifixion, it was incredibly impressive. He took his greatness and he surrendered it for the good of the world. It's not a demeaning thing at all. It's a most impressive thing that he would take all his identity and all his stature and all his majesty and place it for the good of people. It's impressive. And Christians also know that we are all to submit to one another in a sense. I'm to submit to you. You're to submit to me. We submit to one another in the sense that we respect one another. We serve one another. We look after one another. And Christian wives, of course, have already submitted to Jesus Christ. He's their king. He's their saviour. And so when they look to their husband, this gets mirrored in their relationship with their husband. The king to whom they have submitted says to the wife, now let your husband exercise some leadership. Let them take care of you. Support the role I've given them. Because one day, you know, God is going to call on me as the husband of one wife and the father of children to give an account for the way I've cared for my wife and my children. God will call me up first to give account for the Manchester home. So there's no point others in the family pushing in front and saying, we're the leader, we're the leader. Let the leader that God has appointed do his job. And it's to be a loving leadership, a caring leadership. I don't understand why people get so upset about this, because every institution in the world has this equality of persons, but difference of roles. The schools around here have a headmaster. I presume he doesn't think of himself or herself as being better than anyone in the school, but they've certainly got a more significant role in the school. Or think of the companies, or the government, or the church, or the family. Equality of people, difference of roles. I can never understand why one person I know hates this particular verse, and yet in the institution that she runs it with an absolute iron fist and would not consider anybody else to get in her way. So there is peace in submitting, and there's chaos when there is a fight for leadership in the home. Now, what does it look like in practice? I want to give a few broad stroke applications. First of all, the wife won't fight for the leadership. She'll, of course, exercise all her intelligence. She'll exercise all her grace. She'll exercise all her godliness, all her wisdom. But she won't be fighting for the leadership. And it is sad when you see a wife who's always fighting for the leadership in the home. It makes the job of the husband so much more difficult. It's as if there's an arm wrestle for who's been given this job of being the captain. Not better, just responsible. So the wife learns to take her very great gifts, and often a wife is much more gifted than the husband, but she takes all her gifts and she surrenders them in order to help him to exercise his leadership. Nor is she a doormat, on the other hand. And if the husband abuses his role with a submissive wife, with a supportive wife, with a loving wife, with a gentle wife, he is a spiritual fool and a spiritual pygmy. And I would suggest that the wife needs to speak as peaceably as she can to her husband, and if necessary, and the situation is really dreadful, she needs to escape for the purpose of peaceful reconciliation. But she has all the resources of Jesus Christ at her disposal. So I picture the wife and the husband living together, thinking together, working together, walking together, serving together the Lord, and she is helping him to exercise the role that God has given him. And then 3:19, the husband, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And you notice the husband has been given two things. Love your wife, and that is a forever job. It's very brief, but it's very pregnant. And do not be harsh or bitter. So the husband has to think to himself, how do I make it my aim day by day by day that my wife senses the love of Christ through me more and more? I have been loved by Christ. I need to pass that on, and I want my wife to sense it more and more. I want her spiritual welfare to be healthy. I want her physical welfare to be secure. And I'm thinking as a man about how to do that with the wife that God has given me. He doesn't wait until she is perfect and say, well, when you're a perfect person, I will think about loving you. No, he has been loved, though imperfect, and he knows he is imperfect and she is imperfect, and he loves her. And he doesn't wait until he's perfect and say, gee, you know, I need to be a spiritual giant to do this. My wife is way ahead of me spiritually. I better wait until I catch up to do this. No, no, no. He's got the job immediately he gets married. And it's his job to start to think about our prayer life and our priorities and our Christian fellowship together. The little bit that's added, don't be bitter, is also very practical. And Dick Lucas says this in his commentary. Do not be harsh is a salutary reminder that bitterness easily creeps into human dealings and then justifies itself so as to become even more deeply entrenched. A wife can disappoint a man's hopes and ambitions, failing to live up to his unrealistic ideals for her, which are often an unconscious compensation for his own inadequacies. Tiredness and ill temper mean that such feelings of disappointment quickly find expression in harsh words. And I observe as people go on in their marriage and they get slack in their relationship, that they often get more irritable and bitter and disappointed, and they are really expressing unhelpfully what is their own spiritual weakness. And a couple of people this morning came up to me and said, male and female, how much the bitter words had crept into their marriage and needed to be replaced with gracious words. Chapter 3, verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Sounds very simplistic, doesn't it? Obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. But you remember that the child is in a Christian home, almost certainly, because the Apostle Paul says, this pleases the Lord. But if you're not in a Christian home, you're still to be obedient to your parents where they don't ask you to renounce your Christian faith. Your loyalty is first to Jesus. But this letter is directed to a church, and I imagine there were some Christian children present, or some Christian children were later told what the Apostle Paul was telling them. And these children are to be obedient because they're not trying to win the love of their parents. Ideally, they have the love of their parents, whether they're obedient or disobedient. And they're not trying to win salvation by being obedient. But it is an expression of their faith in Jesus that they say, he's the one that I live for, this translates into obeying my parents. And obviously you won't obey your parents in exactly the same way as you get older. And obviously, as I say, you won't obey your parents if they ask you to do something ungodly. But it is a very concrete test, isn't it? And it would be interesting to do a little test with the 5 p.m. congregation for any of us. But let me especially say this, for you who are living with your parents, whether your profession here at 5 p.m. goes behind the front door, or whether you are almost a completely different person behind the front door, that would be an alarm bell, wouldn't it? I remember John Chapman saying that a couple of people, parents, came to see him and said, you know, our daughter went away on a Christian camp, and we don't exactly know what happened, but apparently she's been converted, and we don't know what conversion means, but she has been so different since she came home that we've concluded two things. One, we don't know what Christianity is about, and second, we need to ask somebody to tell us. Now, that's a tremendous way to help non-Christian parents to think through the faith. And you can imagine the opposite of that is an extremely unhelpful thing, where a Christian child is causing non-Christian parents to have a cynical view of Christianity, or a Christian child is causing Christian parents to be really concerned about whether the child's profession is just a fake. So it's a good test whether the obedience goes behind the front door. And as I said before, a wife can make a husband's lead easy or difficult. A child can make a parent's role easy or difficult. And a worker can make a boss's role easy or difficult. The fourth is, verse 21, fathers, don't embitter your children or they will become discouraged. And amazingly, this is one line to parents and it isn't even telling them what to do. It's just telling them what not to do. Don't embitter your children. And he addresses the father, interestingly, not the mother, because I suspect fathers with their leadership, and in the first century, very authoritarian leadership, were much more capable of crushing a child and crushing a child into the dust. But if the father believes Colossians 1-3 and is new and forgiven and gracious and thankful and trying to be godly and looking for wisdom, well, then he may have a much better role with his children and won't be nagging and provoking and causing the child to be in despair or discouragement. Again, Dick Lucas says very wisely, he says, problem fathers are more likely to be the cause of problem children. Endless criticism and harsh punishments are no use, especially if the father then is bemoaning the inability of his children to be strong and self-reliant like himself, since he has used his strength to crush and undermine his children. So parents need to be thinking, how do I strengthen my children? I don't want them to lean into brashish arrogance, but I certainly don't want them to fall into a kind of a crushed discouragement. I want them to be able to walk through life with some security and some humility, knowing the love of Jesus and ideally having faith in Jesus. And that's a big job, isn't it, which requires all the grace of God. If we were on our own, we couldn't do it. But with him, there is help. The last little couplet is where we address really the worker, or literally the slave and the master. And I just should say to you that when you read slaves in the New Testament, you shouldn't have a mental picture of the American slave chain gangs with the chains on the wrists and the ankles being dragged along and beaten. Slavery in the New Testament was often really very comfortable. Not all of it was, but a lot of it was. A lot of slaves lived in the home and acted as domestic, almost family, and often tutors of the children. So when the Apostle Paul addresses the slaves, he is often talking really to people who are greatly loved and appreciated. But even if they're not, he says, Remember that you're free, whatever your master is doing, because you belong to Jesus, who's taken you from darkness to light, and you're free of guilt, and you're free of judgment, and you're free of despair, and you've got somebody who rules over your life, and you must think of yourself as working for him, the one on the throne who loves you, and who will reward you, and who will help you in the present. So the Apostle Paul doesn't cause anarchy to take place in the world. That would be a dreadful thing, wouldn't it, if he said to all the servants and slaves, rise up and leave your homes. Have a big mass protest. That would bring great dishonor to Christ. But no, he says, think of yourself as free, serve the Lord, work heartily, remembering that he will make sure justice is done. And the master, as we see, verse 1 of chapter 4, is to care for the worker, especially remembering that he has a master called Jesus Christ. And so if you're a Christian boss or a Christian CEO, you should be known for the way you care for your employees, seeing them as very precious people and not just instruments for your profits. Notice again and again through these verses that the apostle keeps on saying, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Remember the Lord. He's the one who'll teach you submission. He's the one who'll encourage you about his rule and lordship. He's the one who'll give you strength in the present. He's the one who'll reward you in the ultimate. Remember the Lord. We need to do that as we conduct ourselves behind the front door or behind the office door. Have to keep saying to ourselves, it's the Lord who I'm living for, and he's given me the new life to live it. Now, my last word to you this evening is that these are very memorable words to busy people. It may be that you're not a wife, you're not a husband, but you are a child. Concentrate on the obeying to your parents wherever possible. Obviously, as I say, it will change over time, but you must think very carefully about how you'll do that. Maybe you're a wife and you need to concentrate on how do I encourage my husband in his leadership without frustrating, without getting in the way, without nagging. Maybe you're a husband and you need to think to yourself, how am I going to love my wife so that her spiritual life really progresses and she receives what is needed, a lovely context in which to live? And maybe you're a parent and you need to ask yourself, am I raising my children to be secure, humble, thankful, knowing the joy of Jesus? When Billy Graham came to Sydney in 1959, most of you were not alive in 1959, almost the whole of Sydney rushed to hear him, night after night after night at the Sydney Cricket Ground. When he preached the gospel in Melbourne, the largest crowd that has ever gathered at the MCG gathered to hear Billy Graham. It's never been beaten. The biggest crowd that has ever gathered at the MCG was there to hear the gospel. And one night Billy Graham gave a talk on the home in 1959. It was a very famous talk. It was a very practical talk. It was a very funny talk. It was a very strong talk. And it really didn't have a lot to do with Jesus. But at the end of the talk, he said this, you can't really put any of this in place on your own. You need Jesus. And I invite you to come and receive a brand new life from the one who died for you. And people flocked forward. And I've no doubt that many people that night knelt down and asked the Lord Jesus to take over their life and to make something good which they were making a mess of. And that is Colossians. The Apostle Paul doesn't want us to think in these verses that he's just giving us moral lessons. He's writing to people who have Christ and have the resources to do the word. But if you don't have Christ, you need him in order to have the constructive relationships which are written about in these verses. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for giving to this world the great blessing of relationship with you through Jesus, the great joy of those homes around the world that are marked by love and truth. We grieve so many homes that are marked by tension and hatred and breakdown and sadness. And we pray that in our lives the Lord Jesus would rule and reign, that the grace of the Lord Jesus would be at work despite our sinfulness, and that you would help us to be the wives, the husbands, the children, the parents, the workers, and the bosses, which reflect your grace, your wisdom, your faithfulness. And we pray this to your praise, to the good of many who watch, and for peace and joy among ourselves. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.